Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
We've just begun the book of Hebrews, and we are in chapter 1, verse 7. So this is our second study in this book. And so far, the book is demonstrating that Jesus Christ is not an angel. Jesus is God the Son. He is the Creator, our Savior and Lord. And that's what we will be considering today as we go through chapter 1, maybe into chapter 2. So verses 7 and 8 quote the Psalms. And of the angels, he says, God says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, God says, and notice what God says to the Son. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Notice that God refers to the Son as God. And as Christians, we understand this in that the Godhead is a Trinity, is the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons in one God. That's why God could say to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever. So we note the differences between mere angels created by God and God the Son who created them. Yet even a single angel is mighty in power. So imagine what God is like when we realize how powerful one angel is. And let's think about that for a moment. Remember the story way back in history in the Old Testament when there was a king of Judah. Judah was the southern kingdom in Israel. Israel was the northern kingdom. Judah was the southern kingdom. And a king of Judah's name was Hezekiah. And to the east of Israel was a land that we call today Iraq. And back then, it was Babylon in the south, and up north was Assyria. Well, there was a mighty king in Assyria named Sennacherib. And the world didn't really know much about Sennacherib or all the kings of Assyria other than what was in the Bible. And for the most part, the atheist said, well, you can't trust the Bible, therefore there never was a kingdom of Assyria. There never was a king Sennacherib and his sons and Esarhaddon who replaced him, and there never was a capital city of Nineveh, and so on and so on and so on. Of course, that's what those in rebellion against God will do at every turn, regardless of how absurd, to make accusations and ridicule the scriptures, for why would the ancient prophets write about Israel's battle with a kingdom that didn't exist? Like, who's going to believe that way back then? But at any rate, the king of Judah, Hezekiah, was fearful because he was being threatened by Assyria's king, Sennacherib. And he prayed to God. And I'll read to you what happened from Isaiah chapter 37. We're thinking about a single angel, right? And how mighty one angel is. And we realize from the scriptures that if we take the hints, there are at least 100 million angels. If we take some hints in scriptures, there's billions of human beings. There may be more. There might be billions of angels, but it appears that there's at least 100 million. So how powerful is one? Well, we read that when a single angel, this is in Isaiah chapter 37, went out, that he killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 of their armed men in a single evening. And when the Israelites arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. So that's what a single angel can do. Imagine a mighty army amassed, and people think, well, if only we had reinforcements. Well, here's an angel, and that one angel can wipe out the whole army. Now, by the way, because we have an apologetics-minded church, that is, we defend the faith. We don't only proclaim the faith, we defend the faith. So that when people have questions or make accusations against the scriptures, what does the Bible say? It says that we are to demolish the arguments of those in opposition to God. Not that we demolish the people making the arguments. We don't want to win the argument and lose the person. We want to demolish the argument in an effort to win the person to Christ. And so because we're an apologetics-minded church, I therefore like to read to you just the very next verse out of Isaiah 37. All right? Isaiah 37, verse 38. It says this. It reminds me a little bit about Saddam Hussein. Remember, he had two sons, Uday and Qusay, and they were both killed, being very evil. But it reminds me of that king and his two sons, because what we read in this verse has since been confirmed by secular archaeologists. I just mentioned that they used to claim that this kingdom didn't even exist, and Nineveh didn't exist, and none of these kings existed. Certainly their kids didn't exist. Well, since then, that all came about in a time that we could call the Dark Ages, also referred to as the Enlightenment. So that's when they made these accusations. Well, since then, about a century ago, the city of Nineveh was unearthed in Iraq. They found Nineveh. And so they excavated it. It was buried as the prophet Nahum had predicted that God would wipe out the city of Nineveh, this great city, and it was wiped out. Remember, Jonah predicted, God said it would be wiped out, but the king repented. It was one century later that they became evil again, which is not surprising. And through Nahum, God said, okay, now you're getting wiped out. And they did not repent, and they were wiped out. So much so that the city was literally buried in the desert to be found thousands of years later. And when they unearthed it, they not only found palaces that were in ruins, but they were all there with their walls falling down. They found the library in Nineveh. Imagine finding the main library to an ancient empire that was said to not have existed. And what do they have in libraries? Books. But back then, they didn't print on paper. They engraved on clay tablets. So we have extensive history. We have people who are Assyrian experts who spend their lives studying the history of Assyria because we now have 100,000 clay tablets. And where the Bible speaks of the kings of Assyria, the clay tablets affirm not only the kings, but the battles they waged against the kings of Israel and the outcome and the sons and which king was killed by his kids. And this verse is in those clay tablets. This is confirmed, not that we need it confirmed because it's God's word, but for those who doubt, their faith could be strengthened by seeing that all the world is filled with evidence confirming the truth of Jesus Christ, that he is who he claimed to be. So this is the verse, and it just reminded me of Saddam Hussein. But now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, and this is King Sennacherib, that his sons, Adrammekel and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, that'd be up north toward Turkey. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. It's not that Saddam Hussein's sons killed him. They were all killed because of their wickedness. And so this has been confirmed by the tablets out of the library from Nineveh, none of which was said to have existed by the atheists. So it is pretty neat that for 2,500 years, everyone who read the Bible knew what happened to the mighty King Sennacherib. Everybody who read the Bible knew, except for the atheists then, who came to be ignorant because they deny God and they deny his word. So now, all that was just to think about the power of one angel. And yet, all the angels, the host of heaven, are as what compared to the sun? Could you even compare them? You can't hardly compare them. There's no yardstick with which to compare the significance and the greatness and the power of the sun as compared to all the hosts of the heavens. An angel is effectively a messenger for mankind. They are messengers of God's existence, of his truth, his mercy, love, and salvation, and then also of his coming judgment. We read here that these angels are described as a flame of fire. A flame is like a wisp that can even be transparent, and it moves in sudden and unpredictable ways. And that quote that we're in Hebrews now, chapter 1, verse 7, that comes from Psalm 104. Just one verse of that Psalm 104. Now let's read again the next verse in Hebrews 1, verse 8. And this comes from Psalm 45. But to the Son, he says, okay, who says this? God says. But to the Son, God says, and this is about verbatim from Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Notice that the Son is God. Now, there are cults that deny the Trinity. There are cults that deny that the Son is eternally God, right? Typically, a cult will attack the fundamental teaching of Christianity, which is the person of God, who God is. And so Mormonism, for example, denies that Jesus Christ is God the Son eternally from the past. They deny that. The Jehovah's Witnesses and so many of the cults, for the most part, all of the cults, deny that Jesus Christ is the true creator God. Well, here we have, with the book of Hebrews, wanting us to know that Jesus is no mere being sent from God. He is God. So, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. At Denver Bible Church, we often present things a little bit different from what you might hear on Christian radio. And if you tune in to this morning, I was listening to J. Vernon McGee through the Bible, get on the Bible bus, 5 years, and I absolutely love it. I love J. Vernon McGee. And I learned about the defense of the deity of Jesus Christ from J. Vernon McGee. And there's the traditional verses that show that Jesus is God from the Bible, like this one. But then there's an alternative defense of the deity of Jesus Christ, which we have championed now for more than 10 years. And it goes like this, that when you look at the overview of the whole Bible and an overview of the teachings of Christ, you see from the overview, when you back up and you get a bird's eye view, you see from that that Jesus must be God. How so? Well, for example, in the Old Testament, we read 420 times. We read this phrase, thus saith the Lord, 420 times. In the New Testament, how many times does that appear? Zero, not one time. Instead, 135 times, we read Jesus Christ saying, I say unto you. So thus saith the Lord is now I say unto you, because Jesus Christ is the Lord God. and we see the overall perspective of his message. Of course, he pointed people to the Father. But even more than that, when you look at the sum total of what he said, 19 times he said, follow me. 19 times. 18 times he said, pray in my name. He said, the Holy Spirit comes in my name. He said, for my name's sake, be willing to leave your family. He said, believe in the name of the Son. He said, believe in me, 14 times. Now, could you imagine Elijah, the prophet, saying, believe in me and you will be saved? No, you don't believe in Elijah. Elijah says, believe in God. Imagine the archangel Gabriel saying, if only you live for me and love me, and I will live in you and you live in me, and you'll have eternal life. Could the angel Gabriel say that and be righteous? No, that would be evil. But Jesus says, believe in me 14 times. You are sanctified by faith in me. He says, come after me, abide in me. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. That means he's omnipresent, right? In the normal sense of that. Jesus said, I will abide in you. He said, confess me. Do not deny me. Do not be ashamed of me. Love me. Do you notice that? Do you notice the focus of his attention? And that this would be wrong if he were not our Creator God? His attitude would be wrong. Even if he were to be an angel, this would be wrong. He said, be worthy of me. I will give you rest. I am greater than the temple. I am greater than Jonah. I am greater than Solomon. I am Lord even of the Sabbath. Isn't that something? So he says, keep my commandments, referring to the Ten Commandments. There, he says, they're my commandments. Keep my word. You know what he calls the angels? Oh, by the way, they're my angels. He says that. And he says, the kingdom is my kingdom. And Jesus called it my church, and the believers are my sheep. We have peace because he said, my peace I give to you. Now, he could say, the Father's peace I give to you, but he doesn't have to, because it's his peace also, because they are one. My words will never pass away. You belong to Christ. Be my disciples. The Holy Spirit will testify of me. The Scriptures testify of me. The Son gives life to whom he will. Seek me, serve me. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Know Jesus Christ, and then you will have eternal life if you know him. The Son makes you free. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Before Abraham was, I am. I will draw all peoples to myself. I will receive you. Be mine. I am the vine. Without me, you can do nothing. I have overcome the world. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I will manifest myself. John 14:21. Jesus Christ is God as affirmed by the entirety of the Scriptures, not only by 10 or 12 really good proof texts. They're really great verses that show that Jesus Christ is God. John 1:1, right? The very first verse of the Gospel of John, that Jesus Christ, the Word, is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then 13 verses later, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ. That's a great deity verse. But you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have their own translation, the New World Translation, little green Bibles. And they just change the words, and they say that Jesus was a God. And, of course, that's not supported by the Greek. And their founder, just like the founder of the Mormons, was a con man, their founder was in court, and was challenged on his knowledge of Greek because he said he knew Greek. And he not only didn't know Greek, he couldn't recite the alphabet. He didn't know anything about the Greek language. So they translated a version of the New Testament, apparently with no Greek expertise. They just changed the words to make it fit their peculiar beliefs. So let's go back now to Hebrews 1:8. But to the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Righteousness. If you notice as we go through this, that the focus of, and I hope this is true, the focus of this scripture is the focus of our fellowship. Denver Bible Church, the things that impassion us are, as I study the Bible, we open up wherever we study, we find out that this is God's passion. And so we want what motivates God to motivate us. We don't want to major in the minors. And so we see God speaking about righteousness. In verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Doesn't that sound like much of the message that we communicate to the world? That God made us. God said, do not kill the innocent. If you kill an unborn child, God is angry at you. You need God's mercy. You need to repent. That is part of the message that God wants the world to hear. That God, that is the Son, Jesus Christ, loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. Hates lawlessness. Now, what does he do? He hates the skin of the murderer, just his skin, right? Somebody pulls a trigger, murders an innocent person. God hates his fingers, it says. Bible says God hates the fingers that pulled the trigger. No. It says that God hates the soul of the one who does evil. God hates the feet of those who shed innocent blood. What? He hates their feet, their toes, the arch, all that? No, that's a metaphor for who they are as a person. So on judgment day, does God send their wickedness to hell or does he send them to hell? He sends them to hell. So God hates the soul who sheds innocent blood, the Bible says, and it says that kind of thing repeatedly. Love righteousness, hate evil. And if you don't hate evil, then your love of righteousness is compromised. Because how could you love righteousness if you don't hate evil, as Paul says in Romans? To love what is good, hate evil, as we see here. That God loves righteousness and hates lawlessness, hates wickedness. Therefore, God, to the Son, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The Bible affirms who Jesus Christ is. And his commitment to righteousness reminds me of Psalm 89, verse 14, where we learn that righteousness is the foundation of his throne. That's the psalm that begins, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. God's mercies are so wonderful. And then verse 14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. So the foundation of God's throne is not omniscience. It's not immutability. It's not impassibility. The foundation of God's throne is his righteousness, that he's good. The fact that he has power, and how much power does God have? That's all interesting. It's all important. But it's not as interesting to God in that he is good. Because you could have a lot of power. If Allah was real, which he's not, and he had a lot of power, would that redeem him? If he had all power, but he's evil, that wouldn't redeem him. But God is not only a powerful God. What is far more important is that he is a good God and a just God. And so we get to verse 10, Hebrews 1:10. And this comes from Psalm 102. It's about verbatim. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So this verse says here, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Now, have you ever heard of theistic evolutionists? People who believe in God, but they also believe in evolution. Have you ever heard of the vast swath of the religious who minimize Genesis? And they say, we believe in the Big Bang, but we also believe in Jesus. Well, this verse right here refutes them. Either this verse is right, or they're right. Can't be both. Because this says, in the beginning that God laid, Jesus laid, the foundation of the earth, in the beginning. As Jesus said elsewhere, in the beginning of the creation, God made us male and female, in the beginning. So if the Big Bang is true, the foundations of the earth were laid about 10 billion years after the beginning of the creation. So I have the Big Bang, and then galaxies come and go, and then our galaxy comes and our star, and it's like 10 billion years later. That's not the beginning. And then they say, the theistic evolutionists say human beings only came on the planet just some thousands of years ago after the planet's been here for 4 billion years. So Adam and Eve were not created in the beginning of the creation if they're right. But who's right, them or Jesus? Of course Jesus is right. So I talked about this with Josh Craddock, who's attending a conservative Christian college back east. And I said, Josh, what is it like when a school, a Christian school, begins to compromise on the age of the earth? And they say, you know what? The age of the earth, the earth is not young, like the Bible says. It's billions of years old. They say, but other than that, we believe everything the Bible says, just that one thing. That's it. And so we put together a list of all the things that go along with them denying that God made us at the beginning of the creation. And it's quite a list. Here's what they typically deny. And for example, Christianity Today, they published a cover story a year ago saying Adam and Eve were not real people. God did not make Adam from the dust of the ground. There were thousands of ape-like creatures that had been evolving for millions of years, and most likely God put a soul into hundreds or thousands of ape-like creatures who became us. Now that's what happens when you deny that God created us at the beginning. That's what happens. So they do away with a literal Adam. They do away with the biblical teaching of no death before Adam. They do away with the six literal days of creation. They do away with no thorns before the fall. They do away with the global flood. They do away with the Tower of Babel. They do away with no pain in childbirth before the fall. They do away with God making man from the dust of the ground. They do away with the order of the creation days. You know, they say that birds were created after land animals, where the Bible says the opposite, and the Bible says the stars were created after the earth. They say it's the opposite. So they do away with the order of the days. And by claiming that Adam may have been an incorporation of thousands of individuals, they even undermine the New Testament genealogy of Jesus Christ. Because then who is he the son of? They do away with the ancestry of Abraham. They do away with the fall of Jericho. They do away with the historicity even of Joshua's battles. And they do away with the book of Jonah, as they do with so many other events that the Bible and Jesus present not as parables, but as history. Verse 10 of chapter 1, this is about Jesus Christ. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. We worship a mighty God, the eternal God, who's not only powerful, but is willing to send his only Son to live and die for us so that we could be forgiven, because we've sinned against him and against one another, right? Haven't we hurt one another? We've even sinned against ourselves. But because of Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven if only we love him and trust in him.
Hey, this is Bob Benyard. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online. Go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you could get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.